the mighty John the Baptist. So last week, we looked at that groundbreaking, pole-shifting conversation between Jesus and the great Nicodemus. Well, in today's text, we learn about a conversation between John the Baptist and some of his students. The gospel writer tells us that the baptizer's students were arguing with this bothersome Jewish fella about proper purification, which in some ways was a lot like Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. One was following the strict letter of the law. The other was trying to get to the spiritual meaning behind the law. And all this comes about because John is set up near Salim and he's baptizing. Of course he is, right? He's the baptizer. And John, the gospel writer, he tells us that after the big conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and his crew, they leave Jerusalem. They leave the city and they go out into the countryside where they run into Jesus' cousin John at a place called Aenon. Now, Aenon is a Greek word. It means springs. Not like bouncy springs, like springs of water. So the baptizer has set up shop in a place with lots of water. Makes sense. And it seems like the old school Jewish guy took exception to the way John performed baptisms. Now, usually these criticisms were around the issues of authority, not methods. Folks didn't really care how John baptized. They just wanted to know who or what gave him the authority to baptize. Now, we don't have those same issues today. Certainly not here. If you've been baptized, you can baptize. We encourage parents to be the ones to baptize their kids. I mean, we'll do it if they don't want to, but we really don't want to take that special moment from them. And apparently there was something about John's baptizing that didn't line up with the old Jewish laws of purification. Not sure what those were, but those old ritual washings and those ceremonial cleansings from the old Jewish laws needed to be done a certain way. They needed to be done in a certain time frame. Sometimes you needed to be inspected by a priest or an elder. And John's just dunking everybody. I mean, anybody who is willing to turn from their sin, John's like, y'all come on and get baptized. He's a lot like his cousin Jesus in that way. He's very inclusive. He's very welcoming to strangers and sinners. And I'm sure that old school Jew didn't like that part either. So he confronts John's disciples and an argument breaks out. A discussion breaks out. Like those discussions you have with your spouse over who ate the last ice cream sandwich. Those type of discussions. But something good comes out of this discussion, y'all. It sends the students to talk to their teacher. And in verse 26, they tell John about something else, something totally unrelated. They say, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. In other words, that guy, didn't even say his name, that guy you baptized in the Jordan River a while back, that guy you said was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that guy, well, he's baptizing now too, and everybody's going to him, John. That's not fair, John. What are we going to do about all this, John? And in verse 27, John says something that sounds so much like Jesus, y'all. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. His students are probably thinking, that's not an answer, John. Do better. But you know what verse 27 sounds like? It sounds like verse 3 from last week. It sounds a lot like it. This is what verses 2 and 3 that we looked at last week. This is what they say. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, Jesus' answer. This is verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John and Jesus are so much alike. It's hilarious. It really is. And like his cousin, John unpacks what he means. He tells his students in verse 28, You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And I don't know how many of y'all have what's called a life verse or a passage of scripture that you keep hidden deep in your heart. If you do, whatever your number one verse is, verse 30 of John chapter 3 needs to be 1A, okay? These seven words should be hidden in the heart of every follower of Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think most of us honestly want to see Jesus increase. I really do. We want him to increase in our homes. We want him to increase in our lives, in our kids' lives, in our public discourse, in our public influence, all of that. I think we really want all of that. But, and this is a big old but, y'all, are we willing to decrease in order to see him increase? I think we all want to see him increase. But we're not really on board with us having to decrease. And I don't think it's always because we don't want to. I just think that you and I live in a culture that overemphasizes self to the point that it's hard for us to see our worlds where we're not in some way the center of attention. I'll give you an example. Can I have that picture, Jackson? Can y'all tell what's in the background of that photo? Yeah. Yeah, kind of blurry though, ain't it? This great iconic landmark, this symbol of Paris, France, is blurry. Why is that? Because for the young lady taking that photo, she's the focal point, not the tower. You see that? I know I'm old, but I can talk about selfies. I'll give you another one. Give me another one, Jackson. This one. This is St. Basil's Cathedral in Moscow, Russia. It was built by Ivan the Terrible in the 16th century. This cathedral remains one of the most stunning pieces of Russian architecture ever built. And you can barely see it because old girl's head's in the way. The cathedral is obviously not the point of her photo. What is? She is. One more. And this one really makes me mad. Y'all, the pyramids that sit on the Giza Plateau are the grandest, most awe-inspiring structures on this planet. We could not build these things today. The precision they were built with, the stones quarried from hundreds of miles away, many of these foundational stones weigh over 15 tons apiece. Even with our best engineers and our modern roads, we cannot transport one of those foundational stones a quarter of a mile. The pyramids of Giza are glorious and mysterious, but apparently not as interesting as the bandana twins we got right here. Or they're camels. You see that? Or they're camels. But don't you think they probably took a lot of pictures that they weren't actually in? I think they probably did. I'm sure they did. Most of us just have this very strange, very human impulse to turn the camera on ourselves sometimes. We're a lot like John's students who did not like the fact that this other group, this new group, was stealing their mojo. I mean, that whole public baptism thing, that was their gig, not Jesus's, right? Plus, it was their teacher who baptized Jesus. So if anything, Jesus should be bringing people to John, not taking followers from John. In our rational minds, that makes a lot of sense. It really does. And also, their whole indignation at what's happening, while you can't call it righteous, it's not selfish either. It's really not. They are loyal to their master John. They love John. They respect John. They have traveled all these cities and these towns with John, and they feel like his role is being taken away from him. So in contrast to those world travelers who were turning the cameras on themselves, John's students are trying to keep the camera on John. And while that may not be self-absorbed, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. And John knows it's wrong. Verse 29 is him trying to explain to his students, and it's trying to clarify why these things that are taking place must be. I'll read 29 again. John says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Anyone ever been part of a wedding party? You have my deepest sympathies. I'm kidding. Well, Jewish weddings had wedding parties too. And for them, the most important member of the wedding party was the friend of the bridegroom. We'd call him the best man today. Now, in our world, not every best man in every wedding party has the same roles and responsibilities, right? Some best men hang on to the rings. That's their job. Other best men, their only duty is to make sure the groom is at that wedding venue on time with tux in hand. But in Jesus' day, every best man had a ton on his plate, y'all. He helped organize the ceremony, if you can believe that. He made sure accommodations were ready for family members who were coming in from out of town. If the bride's father was deceased, or for whatever reason he was unavailable, it was the friend of the bridegroom that brought the bride to her husband. He had a really important role with a lot of different responsibilities, but, and this is another one of them big old buts, he was not the bridegroom. He was not the focus of attention. He was not the one in front of the camera, and he did not want to be, because that was not his role. His role was to supervise the proceedings and to bring the bride to the bridegroom. And y'all, John did that beautifully. He did it beautifully because John knew what his role was. But more important than that, John knew that his role was not his reward. Jesus was his reward. Jesus was his reward. The kingdom was his reward. He told his students that in verse 28. He said, "I am not the Christ." Okay? I am not the Christ. In other words, I am not the groom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, also known as the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Y'all, John is not mad that folks are flocking to Jesus. It gives him joy. John might be the only preacher in the history of the world who was happy about losing his church. He's like, "Y'all go. Y'all go. Follow Jesus." He wanted them to follow Jesus. John wanted to follow Jesus because Jesus was the bridegroom. And now Jesus is here. Y'all, that gave John so much joy. In fact, John takes it even further. He said that his joy is now what? Complete. It's complete. There's no jealousy with John. He doesn't feel any rivalry with his cousin because John accepts that his role in God's great plan was ending. His window was closing. And y'all, he was okay with that. He was fine with that because John knew that his role was not his reward. Jesus was his reward. In your role, whatever that is not your reward. Too many folks today define who they are by what they do, or they decide their worth by what they have. We measure happiness and contentment with these tangible metrics. How much money do I have? How much property do I own? How much is in my 401k, right? We do these things. And even when we do expand our understanding of what a successful life is, rarely does the work we do for God's kingdom and the way we serve Him and His bride, which is the church, right? That's Jesus' bride. Yes? Okay. Wrong room for a second. Rarely do either one of those factor into our assessments of how successful our life is. We don't measure things that way. We focus on our relationships, maybe our health, and we should, y'all. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Those are absolutely important and we need to do that. But, another big old but, they are not our reward. These things are not our reward. Honestly, if Jesus took away your entire retirement fund, would you praise Him or would you cuss Him? Be honest. If He called you away from your well-paying job that has all those great benefits and perks and told you He wants you to go work at the local nursing home making a whole lot of not much, do you trust Him and follow Him into that space? Or do you say, Jesus, you dialed the wrong number? If we do that, it might be because to us, our role is our reward, not Jesus. We really don't mind more of Him as long as we don't have to settle for less of us. Jesus, increase all you want to, just don't ask me to decrease. I've worked too hard to get where I am. In Matthew 6, in part of His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I'm going to read that again. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus was John's treasure, okay? Jesus was his reward. And so to John, him decreasing actually made his treasure increase because Jesus was increasing. It's the way God's economy works. Less of me equals more of Him. Y'all, John's joy was not tied to earthly treasures. His heart was in heaven, and now, for this brief window of time, heaven was here. Heaven had come down. It had put on flesh and dwelt among us. John wanted nothing more than to see his treasure touch the whole world. And if that meant him decreasing for that to happen, he was glad to do that. He was overjoyed to do that. So what about us? Are we willing to decrease so that Jesus can increase? Or will we just settle for shoving our faces in front of the camera and spending the majority of our time stacking up earthly rewards instead of heavenly treasures? And y'all, I want to be clear here, okay? You are not a bad person because you own a camper, okay? Or a bass boat. Taking our families on vacations does not make us enemies of Jesus. Me having stuff is not the issue, okay? The issue is how much of me does my stuff have, right? How much of me does my job have? How much of me does this world have? I think Jesus' intention in Matthew 6 is for us to hold everything we have in open hands. Enjoy it, share it, use it properly and with good intentions, but understand that at any point, He could take all of it away. Or which might be even worse, he could ask us to give it all away. In our honest heart-level response to that, to either one of those, shows us where our heart really is, because it reveals to us where our treasure really is. Is it in heaven or is it on earth? And another way we could ask that question is, are we willing to decrease so that Jesus can increase? Today is Communion Sunday here at Legacy. It's a time where we focus on what Jesus gave for us, His body, His blood, His very life. And we also consider how much of us that we've been giving to Him. Have we been making much of ourselves, or have we been making much of Jesus? Before we come to this table and we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's take however long we need to listen for God's Spirit to show us any sin in our life that needs killing, right? Or anything in our lives that makes us unwilling to decrease so that Jesus may increase. And when we're ready, come to His table.
Watch and pray, finding me thine own.